The reading is from James, chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. That's on page 1012 of the Bibles. That's James, chapter 4, starting from verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you.
Emmy, thanks for reading. Here's a quote that's going to come up on the screen. A worldwide communications network that spans continents. It has revolutionized business practice, giving rise to new forms of fraud and crime, and has inundated its users with a deluge of information. Romances blossom. Huge fortunes have been amassed and lost again as the network takes shape. Attitudes towards everything from news flows to diplomacy to prospects for world peace are being completely rethought. That's not actually a quote about the invention of the internet. Is that what you thought that was about? That's a quote from the mid-1800s, and it's actually about the invention of the telegraph. What's a telegraph? I can hear most of you saying. There you go, that's what one looks like. They were all the rage back then. You could send messages on little pieces of paper all around the world. And it's very striking, that quote, isn't it? Partly, you could say, striking as a comment on this seemingly recurring tendency of different generations to think that we are the generation at the cusp of history. And the changes of our time are particularly unique. But the date as well, mid-1800s, that quote was from, it's optimistic. There was a lot of optimism around back then, apparently, the Victorian era. And then World War I happened. The invention of the telegraph didn't turn out to do very much for the prospects of world peace as it happened. And as we think about our era, we can say, yes, some of the changes we are going through really are very dramatic. And yet one thing that never seems to change is that we never seem to be able to nail this world peace thing. Please don't hear this as the smug vicar saying, Jesus told you all that there would always be wars and rumours of wars. He did. But the fights and quarrels of 4 verse 1 there are much closer to home. James 4 turns out to be quite a good passage for Remembrance Sunday. War was mentioned, did you see, in verse 1? And then in verse 2, more fights and more quarrels. But these fights and quarrels are actually among the members of a church family. The tabloid newspapers love to tell us about other people's dysfunctional families. So this was a headline from the Daily Mail. Bride's sister left with a broken nose during mass wedding brawl after being knocked out by her uncle following buffet scramble for a piece of chicken. Not the snappiest newspaper headline that's ever been written, but this is what genuinely happened. Someone jumped the queue in the buffet, took the last chicken drumstick, and it took 10 police vehicles being brought in to break up the fight that ensued. This one's even worse, and I prefer this one because it's got a snappy little pun. The ghast list, you get it, instead of the guest list. It's the ghast list because the police had to use gas sprays to control the crowd at this wedding. 70 of the 100 guests were involved in the fight. Riot cops arrived in armoured vans to break them up. And the quote from the bride, Donna, it's priceless, the poor girl, said, "I can't believe what happened. It was a complete nightmare. Shane, my husband, keeps trying to comfort me by saying, well, at least it's a wedding no one will forget." Now, newspapers like the Daily Mail tell us those kind of stories. I take it in part because it makes us all feel better about our own dysfunctional families, doesn't it? Well, this that we're reading about here is majorly dysfunctional. It's not written to global leaders or even to the sports lads down at the university bar after a big night out. The scenario here is more like two people leading a small group together on a Wednesday evening, and by the end of the night, they're having a massive shouting match with each other in front of the whole church. Forget world peace. Harmony among the members of the welcome team looks like it's too big an ask here. And we might say, well, surely there's nothing really in this reading for us, other than a form of tabloid entertainment and a pat on the back that, thankfully, we're not like them. But I imagine if you've been here listening to James for these last few weeks, you won't want to dismiss a passage like this so lightly. James's teaching has truly humbled us. One of you said to me, it's been horrendously challenging week by week. I think that's a good way of putting it. Because God's word in this letter has highlighted behaviours and attitudes that truly are blatant and ugly, but that we could wander into all too easily. Today's reading takes us to the heart of the problem James has been diagnosing, and it takes us to the heart of the solution, which is a great relief to me, at least at this stage. If you've been troubled, if you've been convicted at all by the hypocrisy in your personal religion, here is hope. But first, on the sheet there, the root problem. In chapter 3, James began getting us to look inside to find the causes of our outer dysfunction. A bit like when you've got a problem with your car, you try and find the cause. So one time my car suddenly stopped on a Saturday night on the M25 motorway at 10:30 p.m. That was the problem. The car just stopped. The because, if you've got the diagram there in the flow chart, this is starting from the right-hand side and moving over to the left-hand side and moving back to the right. The because was that we'd run out of petrol. So that's the thing you want to write in the middle there. And the why for that was, well, insert what you like, because Kev was an idiot, basically. It was actually, funnily enough, the night before I proposed to Laura, my wife. She was with me in the car at the time when it broke down, and she still agreed to marry me. So when we have minor mishaps, I always say to her, you knew exactly what you were getting into. Because Kev's an idiot, right-hand side, we'd run out of petrol, which is why the problem on the left of that flow chart, the car stopped. Easy to fill in the flow diagram for that particular issue. Sometimes, though, with cars, the problem is more serious than driver malfunction. You actually have to open up the bonnet, take a look inside the engine to see what's wrong. And that's precisely what we're doing here in James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? War is a very strong word. In the run-up to this Remembrance Day, we've been reminded of its horrors. This says that the fights on the outside flow from a horrible war within, as passions and desires battle to get hold of your soul. Passions, not necessarily a negative word, but desires, verse 2, desire was mentioned back in chapter 1 as the desires that lure us into sin, and covet, again mentioned in verse 2. That confirms that these three bedfellows, passions, desires, coveting, are siblings of the jealousy and the selfish ambition that we read about last week. Selfish passions, frustrated desires, bitter jealousy towards others who have what I don't have. The context in James suggests that these desires relate to either sufferings we want to avoid, material comforts we long for, or status and influence that we crave within the church. In other words, the ordinary stuff of respectable middle-class Christians everywhere. Some of these people he's writing to are so distant from God that they've stopped even praying for the things that they desire. And verse 3, when they do ask, they don't receive because they ask wrongly to spend it on their passions. My will be done kind of prayers. And that produces the fights. Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Probably not literal murder. James might have said a bit more about it if that's precisely what they were doing. But the big principle of the law is love your neighbour, remember? And so whenever and however you do disrespect or damage to a fellow human being, you're in the same bracket as the murderer, a neighbour hater. Put a bunch of people together who are driven by selfish ambitions and bitter jealousies, chaos will break out, whether you're talking global politics or just the wedding buffet. Might be more middle class how we talk about the friend who's not with the group tonight so we can say what we really think about him. Oh, he's such a great guy, isn't he? But it might be more churchy. Who hasn't or has been asked to be a trainee leader? Why has that person been asked to do the prayers? Them? A leader's leader? I'm on the church council, you know. My gifts just aren't being used properly in this church. It might just be just more blatant. Fights and quarrels is what it says. And that's what we saw back in chapter 3, verse 16 last week. Do you see the same kind of flowchart chain? For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. You can be middle class and churchy and utterly vile. Dysfunctional relationships. Because dysfunctional passions being pursued in a dysfunctional way. And I'm afraid to say on Remembrance Sunday in 2018 that you will never fight the war to end all wars until you can conquer the human heart. But James wants to go even deeper here in his flow diagram. Dysfunctional behavior because dysfunctional passions. Why? Because dysfunctional relationship with God. Let me tell you another story about a wedding that happened. This one's just really very recent. It's from this year. I think the headline for this one is going to come up. This is from Metro. By the way, if you are sneering at me for reading the Daily Mail, Metro is owned by the same newspaper group, so don't feel too small, because I bet lots of you look at the Metro most days. Jamie grabbed my waist and with his other hand rained blows on the crocodile. This is a true story of a couple who, the week before their wedding, were on some kind of canoe safari trip in Zimbabwe. And the lady says that Jamie swam over to where I was struggling with the crocodile. She'd got into trouble. It was trying to pull me to the bottom of the river and he grabbed my waist, and with the other hand, he rained blows down on the crocodile. So that's literally, picture the scene, if you like. This bloke, one arm, he's trying to hold his future bride, protecting her, and with the other hand, he's physically punching a crocodile. Absolutely brilliant scene. Well, 5 days later, they got married, and their experience with the crocodile, I'm sure, added new depths as they made the wedding vows. In sickness and in health, till death do us part, till crocodile do us part. Any guy making those promises to you, you know he really means it. But imagine this, and this bit isn't true, this is just a made-up illustration. Imagine the next thing we heard was that the woman in that story very quickly embarked on a series of affairs, and then she was interviewed by Metro. Never sure Jamie really wanted what was best for me. I just needed more of an independent life. Oh, I wouldn't divorce him, of course. He's useful to have around when you have the odd run-in with dangerous wildlife. If we read that, we'd say, what? How disappointing. And how mad. She clearly had the best guy she was ever going to find. And what about him? Gutting for this bloke who was clearly willing to give up everything for his bride. Now, I'm afraid that's not just a made-up illustration when it comes to the story of God and his people. God is described through the Bible as a husband, one who is lavish and committed and sacrificial. What was his bride like? Verse 4 of James 4. You adulterous people. That's going to wake any of them up who've fallen asleep as this was first read out in church. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Sleeping with the enemy. That's so often the story of God's bride right through the Bible, before Jesus, after Jesus. And it's the problem now. Double-minded. That word again in 4 verse 8. We've used that word a lot in this series and we've illustrated it in various ways. Here is the ultimate illustration. See, nominal Christianity, it's not just hypocrisy against a moral code that you said you had signed up for. It's adultery against the person who you've cheated on. I mean, think about it in so many of our thoughts and words and situations. Who really is our nearest and dearest when you're blaming God for tempting you instead of thanking him for all he's given you? When you know really well what he loves and hates because he speaks to you about it, and yet you ignore his loves and hates most of the week? When your ambitions and your values and your words, how you treat other people, are driven by worldly wisdom, not gospel wisdom. When you get good at walking the walk of a relationship with God, but you're not walking the walk. Who does it look like you're actually married to then? this open marriage that's so convenient for you as you do your duty a couple of times a week, I'm afraid just isn't going to work for God. Verse 5 describes the appropriate jealousy of the husband who says, "Don't just do your duty for me, love me." I never want to be a cheat to Laura in our marriage. That would be a horrible, horrible thing. And here God uses this emotive language of adultery to wake them up and to challenge all of us. What kind of marriage partner do you actually want to be in your relationship with God? You know, one of the greatest joys of my life is the huge privilege that it is to be a teacher in this church family, to be around so many people who are relatively young and teachable and keenly battling to stay faithful to God. Thank the Lord for all of that. But one of my worries is always just the sheer amount of time left, probably, that most of you will have to live the Christian life, and the huge potential for us to wander in those long years ahead. Affairs begin in the mind, then they become flirtations, and then full-blown. And you could be anywhere on that spectrum right now, and you could move to anywhere on that spectrum in the years to come. Do you have jealousy and selfish ambition in you? Does that spill over into bitterness and subtle or not so subtle damage towards your brothers and sisters? Have you been challenged by your double-mindedness? Do you know it's really a good, healthy thing if you have? Because the second half of this passage is the pathway to reconciliation. And I really recommend this second half of our reading as what you might call regular relationship therapy for any of us who want to stay faithful to God. And for some of us, it may be urgent therapy to save the relationship, save your soul. So the root solution. And by the way, this is one of the things that I would love us to talk more about in the session when you come over at 7 o'clock. I'd love us to talk around this application a bit more. Is there any way back for God's adultery-prone people? Well, verse 6 is amazing. It's relieving. It's a breath of fresh air at this point. But he gives more grace. Isn't that wonderful? You need a lot of grace to take someone back after serial adultery. Well, he gives more grace. Are you feeling depressed or guilty for having had a foot in two beds? Does your capacity for wandering kind of haunt you? He gives more grace. Which is amazing. We should be the ones trying to give something back to sort out the problem, but he gives more grace. We've already considered Jesus. Clearly not cheap grace or easy for God to give more grace. No sweeping sin under the carpet at all. But no sin and no level of hypocrisy or spiritual adultery that you've been part of is more powerful than the cross of Christ. Do you believe that? The cross is more powerful to define you and your future than any spiritual adultery that you have wandered into. Verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." He's longing, he's running, ready to welcome you home if only we will humbly throw ourselves at his mercy. Draw near. It's not complicated. It's hard to do, isn't it? If it's someone that you've wronged and you feel ashamed, it can be very difficult to draw near. So as we finish, three things tangibly about what this means. They're on the sheet. They're kind of in the wrong order. The second one is about drawing near to God humbly. draw near humbly. I say that because it says humble in verse 6 and it says it in verse 10. It makes sense, doesn't it? God can only help people who think they need help. Boasting's been the big problem in James, so stop taking pride in what you have or what you know. Stop reassuring yourself that at least you have the right theology and gifts. Your essential identity is that of nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Easy to begin the Christian life knowing we need grace and then wander into identifying ourselves in other kind of status-related ways. Who are you? A sinner in need of more grace is the answer, however long you've been a Christian. Second thing, resist the devil is what it says in verse 7. Making peace with God actually means taking up the fight in a new front as you start to resist the devil's lies. And it's not surprising that he's been mentioned because the earthly wisdom we were tempted to listen to last week was described as demonic. Back in chapter 1, he was luring us with lies that God is not good. I think we're familiar with the idea that resisting the devil means resisting certain behaviours, but here it's about resisting certain beliefs as well. And this will mean preaching to ourselves. We thought about our words earlier in this series. You know, in here, we have words and messaging going in and out all the time, don't we? So much more than is ever actually verbalized. When it's the devil's lies doing the talking in your mind, how quick are we to shoot him down? You should be proud of yourself, he tells us. No, I shouldn't. I need grace all the way. God is tempting you. No, he isn't. He's all give, give, give. That person's beneath you. No, they're not. They're an heir in the kingdom. You've got good reason to be bitter. No, I'm going to go on counting my blessings. Are you in the battle resisting the devil in that way? When did Satan ever save you from a crocodile? He is the crocodile. And the third thing, mourn your sin. Middle of verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Notice it's hands and heart that needs cleansing and change. And a big part of working on our hearts is doing verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. First you think, is that the right way round? Should it say gloom to joy? No, joy to gloom. This verse isn't really going to work for one of those cheesy Christian posters with a picture of a rainbow or a kitten, is it? And we often say that repentance is about feeling, not about feeling sorry, it's about changing, but it seems like it's both here. Grieve. Start to hate the stuff that you were wrongly passionate about. In other words, line up more single-mindedly around the things that God loves and hates. Reflect on the damage your sin does. And if it makes you weep, James says that wouldn't be going too far. I think it's probably fair to say that as a generation, we've lost the practice of grieving deeply over our sin. It's where some of our set prayers help us. They make us reflect on how grieved we should feel for the wrong that we've done. This is a book called The Valley of Vision. It's a book of prayers by the Puritan Christians. You may have heard of them. We often think of them as rather old-fashioned. We even use the word Puritan as a derogatory term. Listen to this. O Lord, my every sense, member, faculty, affection is a snare to me. I can scarce open my eyes, but I envy those above me or despise those below. I covet honour and riches of the mighty, and am proud and unmerciful to the rags of others. If I behold beauty, it's a bait to lust. Or see deformity, it stirs up loathing and disdain. How soon do slanders, vain jests, and wanton speeches creep into my heart? Am I comely? What fuel for pride? Am I deformed? What an occasion for repining? Am I gifted? I lust after applause. Am I unlearned? How I despise what I have not. Am I in authority? How prone to abuse my trust, make will my law, exclude others' enjoyments, serve my own interests and policy. Am I inferior? How much I grudge others' preeminence. Am I rich? How exalted I become. Thou knowest that all these are snares by my corruptions, and that my greatest snare is myself. I bewail that my apprehensions are dull, my thoughts are mean, my affections stupid, my expressions low, my life unbeseeming. Yet what can thou expect of dust but levity, or corruption but defilement? Keep me ever mindful of my natural state, but let me not forget my heavenly title, or the grace that can deal with every sin. Those guys really knew how to mourn their sin, didn't they? When did I last ever pray a sorry prayer to God that even took the amount of time that it took me to read that prayer? Don't just call sin for what it is. Feel it for what it is. Something to mourn over. And I want to encourage all of us to make that part of our routine. See if it doesn't start to change your heart. Make all of this part of your routine, actually. I hope you won't think it's weird to talk about routines and disciplines when we're talking about relationship with God. Surely it should all just be spontaneous. Yeah, routines and disciplines are at the heart of all our relationships. The regular trip to see mum, the date night that you plan ahead, the regular coffee and prayer time that keeps the friendship healthy. I guess the issue here is, have you taken personal responsibility for your relationship with God yet? For getting it back on track, keeping it on track. It's not your small group leader or your parents' job to do that for you at the end of the day. And so I recommend this as a daily program of spiritual correction and for more single-minded devotion. I recommend it to save the marriage and save your soul. Come back humbly. Resist the devil. Mourn your sin. And remember the promise of verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So ironic. Exalting self has been the big thing in James, and it's such a common feature of human sin that we go after a twisted version of what God actually wants to give us. He wants to exalt us, not in a way that's putting me doing down you, not in a way that's a temporary exaltation for a few decades like London would want to give us. God wants to exalt you by giving you a crown of eternal life. He's made you an heir of his kingdom that he has promised to all those who love him. Only God gives more grace. No one else is longing to draw near to you more than he is. No one else is promising to exalt you as he has and as he surely will. So why do I ever let my affections wander when God is this good? Shall we pray?